We turn in the Word of God to Galatians 5. And I want for a moment to put the first six verses of Galatians 5 in its context. I remind you of how Galatians is constructed. Chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle gives us history. And then from that history, in chapters 3 and 4, he gives us theology. And then in chapter 5 and 6, he gives us, as it were, ethics. What we are to do about all of this. And so it begins in chapter 5, therefore. So he's making a deduction in light of everything that has been said. And immediately, he reminds you of a very important yet basic truth. Presuppositions determine deductions. They are essential to conclusions. In the words of Shorter Catechism 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. Belief, behavior, doctrine, and duties. That's what you have in Galatians. You have all this teaching. But what's it all for? That we might get to chapter 5 and 6. Now in chapter 5, Paul writes in stark terms. I suppose as we look at the words on the page, we might say in terms of black and white, right and wrong, true and false. That's what makes him awkward in our 21st century. Because a lot of people like things grey and woolly and sort of questionable. But when you come to the Word of God, everything is set out in an antithetical way. It's either this or that. And you must place everything in either of these categories. So what do we have in chapter 5? We have in verses 1 to 6, true and false Christians. In verses 7 through 12, true and false preachers. And then in verses 13 to 15, true and false liberty. So we're looking then at these first six verses under this heading, Christians, false and true. Firstly, in the first two verses, what true Christians do. And he tells us here three things. And we must follow him carefully so that you can get a sense of the force of truth. What true Christians do. Well, the first thing he tells us is what Christ has done. He said, Christ hath made us free. So before he tells us anything else, he says, let's begin with the Lord. What Christ has done. Sin is bondage. That's the fundamental position of every sinner. They are in chains. They are in bondage. And this point, of course, flows naturally from chapter 4 and the contrast between Hagar and Sarah, Isaac and Ishmael, spirit and flesh. The true Christian, he says, possesses gospel freedom. But we mustn't pass over the point too quickly, because it is fundamental to everything in a Christian's life. Everything begins with what the Lord has done. Our lives are shaped by what the Lord has done. Our own self-perception is determined by what the Lord has done. Our whole purpose and focus in life is shaped and determined and grounded upon what the Lord has done. You see, there's a reason why we are called Christians, Christ's own ones. We belong to him. And so as soon as we begin to think about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian husband, father, brother, a Christian wife, mother, aunt, cousin, a Christian worker, or a Christian retiree, wherever you are in life, whatever your duties and callings are in life, as soon as we begin to think about these things, we begin with what Christ has done. This is who we are. This is what we are. This is why we are. It all goes back to the Lord. And I think, you know, sometimes as Christians, we forget that, don't we? It might embarrass us to say when someone says, well, what are you and who are you? To say, well, first and foremost, I'm a Christian. And this is my name. You tend to say, well, this is my name and I live so-and-so place and I work at so-and-so. And it seems to be a long time before we identify ourselves as Christians. Well, the apostle's not ashamed to say, well, let's begin with the Lord here. If you want to understand the Christian, if you want to understand anything about the Christian, you must begin with the Lord. So a husband needs to understand that about his wife if she professes faith. This is what makes her tick. And vice versa. And when you're in the workplace or in the home, this is the heart and center of your existence. It's the parameters, the circumference, as well as the hub. So everything in your entire existence goes right back to this heart. It's what the Lord has done. There's the starting point. And if you miss this, you have missed everything. You can't understand a Christian unless you start here. And this is the fault, I think, of contemporary evangelicalism. They want to be defined in all kinds of ways. And they seem to have forgotten or lost sight of the focus. It's the Lord who makes a difference. I mean, why are we not pluralists? It's because of the Lord. Why do we not subscribe to all and every religion and philosophy in the world? It's because of the Lord. Why do we appear to be so fran and so stubborn over things? It's because of the Lord. He's King. He rules us. He owns us. We're not our own. We're His. We've been bought with a price. We've been set free from all of these cultural things. We belong to Him. There's the starting point. That's what makes the Christian fearless. That's why the communists are afraid of the church and afraid of Christians. This is why Islam despises Christians. Everyone despises the true, sound believer because they are distinct. They're like their Lord and Master. So you see, he says, I'm writing now, I'm showing you how it all works out in practice, but let me just start with the fundamental point, what the Lord has done. And then the second part is what true Christians do. Well, in light of what the Lord has done, so what do we do about it? Well, he tells us, stand fast. And this has become increasingly difficult, isn't it? There's this doggedness, stand fast, this dogged determination to be loyal to the Savior. So they refuse to deny Christ and the Word of God. You know how the media comes and says, but that Bible, you know what's out of date? This is the 21st century. We're loyal to Scripture. We're loyal to truth. And I frequently love to read 1 John 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I delight in the words of Gordon Clark. I've quoted them before. If I quote them anymore, you'll be able to repeat them all back to me. But this is what he says in this verse. We, children of John, have conquered the false prophets. They have failed to convince us of Wellhausen's higher criticism. They fail to convince us there was no Hittite nation. We still believe in the virgin birth, the atonement, and the resurrection. We have conquered them. They have not conquered us. But you know, we could add a postscript to that, couldn't we? they will fail to convince the true Christian there's such a thing as LGBT Christians. They will fail to convince the true Christian. Others may fall victim and may succumb to all of that, but the true Christian will be steadfast. That's what we do. Steadfast. So someone comes up to you and they poke you in the chest. Not allowed to do that nowadays, I think it's against the law, but if they do, and they say, "So, you say you're a Christian." You don't suddenly start biting your nails. You look them in the eye and you say, "I don't say it. The Lord has saved me. I am." How wonderful is that? And I would love you to be a Christian too. Frightens the wits out of them. They think it's like a disease that they might catch. That's why they want to identify the Christians. They get frightened when they hear of sinners coming to faith. That's all that's wrong with them. They become afraid. Then they look at you. That's why they're so quick to say, "I thought you were a Christian. Why did you do this? Why did you do that? Why did you do the other?" Because you see, they understand that the word of God is true. There are consequences. And they expect to see it in the Christian. They expect to see that steadfastness about being a Christian. It's not that we need a megaphone to go out into the public square and announce to the world, you know, "Hello everybody, I'm a Christian." They will see us in the hospital, in the workplace, the shopping center. All the places that they are, they will see us as neighbors, colleagues. And what's the thing they see? Steadfastness. So they'll want to talk about the politics and the weather, and you will bring it back to God. When they complain about the weather, you will say, "Well, you know, the Lord sends the weather, doesn't he?" They'll scoff, but they do take note. There's a steadfastness to the Christian. We don't change with the times. We're loyal to the Lord. Loyal to the word of God. And there's a third element. What true Christians don't do. What does he say? "And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So there's what we do. Steadfast. There's what we don't do. This, of course, is a negative dimension that wishy-washy, willy-minded Christians get nervous about. It's a negative. We're all supposed to be so positive. And he says, well, let's give you the negative. "Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Remember the fault of many Israelites. You know, as soon as they faced hardship, they started to romanticize Egypt. Wasn't Egypt so wonderful back then? Wasn't the culinary delight so fantastic? They revisioned what it was like back in Egypt. Just because they faced trouble, faced hardship. They said, "Take us back to Egypt. We want to go back there. This is all too difficult. You told us about the promised land. All we face is hardship along the way." Oh, Egypt was so wonderful. That was the folly of the Israelites. Here the Apostle Paul is saying to you and I need to watch for every little step that takes us away from the narrow path to that broad road that leads back into Egypt. How many professing Christians have said to themselves time after time, "But it's only a little sin, it's only a small decision." But you know, a small decision has ramifications. It's a bit like seeing that little light that comes on the dashboard that says check your engine, and you say, oh well, it's just a light. We'll ignore it. Pull the wire out, the light goes off. And for the next few weeks, everything seems fine. You're delighted. That's all it was. It's when you're somewhere in a hurry with an appointment and the engine breaks down, that little warning light should have been attended to. It's only a small decision at the time to ignore it. And how often we can be like that, a small decision here, a small decision there, and another one there, and before we know it, there's an entire life has passed, and the direction we're going in is not where we thought we would have been going, where we should be going. We climbed over the stile to a smoother path that seemed parallel to our own. Remember the slippery slope. We sometimes forget that. But you know, the Old Testament gives us a nice example of the slippery slope argument. Proverbs 6, verse 10. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. It was just a little nap. But the nap became what? It took over life. Till we ceased to be bothered getting out of bed to go to work. You know, we see this with some modern generation of teenagers. You know, they're supposed to turn up for exams, and their parents say, we can't get them out of bed. You know, they went to bed and we can't get them up. And so they're not going to turn up for the exam. And then, of course, when they don't pass any exams because they're still lying in their bed, and then they say, well, I need a job. Well, they can't get out of their bed and turn up at the job, so they get fired after a week. And then they come round and they sign on the bureau to get the state to look after them. And then, of course, they can't be bothered to turn up for that. It has to be posted to them. And you see what has happened is the one thing after another, the slippery slope. Scripture warns you of that problem. What the true Christian doesn't do. But secondly, verses 2 to 4, why true Christians listen. Behold, I Paul, say unto you. He calls their attention. Listen carefully, he says, to the reasoning, to what I'm telling you. The reason for all this fuss, so to speak, has lasted four chapters, has to do with theology. It wasn't about the mechanics of being circumcised. It wasn't about the act itself. It's what the thing means. It's about what's being taught. Because it all stands for a different type of religion. That's what's at stake. That justification was dependent upon works of flesh. So the question being debated, he reminds us, is, was Jesus Christ enough? Is he sufficient? And astonishing, this is always the matter, isn't it? Religious people don't have a problem with Jesus. The problem is when the church says it's Christ alone, that's when they have the problem. This is what the pluralists say. Oh, you're too narrow-minded. You know, there are many ways to God. Look at all the religions of the world. Can't you just say, well, you may happen to like Judaism, and you may like Buddhism, and you may like Islam, and so on, and you just happen to be Christians. But they're all the same thing. What do you think Paul would say to that? Well, he tells you what he'd say. If Christ isn't enough, here's the result. What's the result? It's two sides. First, he says, you must give personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to the whole law of God. Verse 3, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If Christ is not enough, then it's the law. And there must be perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to the law. What a burden that is. And it's impossible, because we're sinners. You take any one of the Ten Commandments and ask yourself a very basic question. Have you kept this commandment 100% perfectly from the moment of conception? Take the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet. Can you say over the last 5 years, over the last decade, that you could say before God, I have personally, perfectly, perpetually observed the Tenth Commandment? Over 20 years, 30 years. And remember, just one violation of the law is a violation of the entire body of the law. If you transgress at any one point, you've broken the whole law, because the 10 are interconnected. So there's the first thing. More than that, he says, the Lord himself is of no advantage to you. That's what he says in verse 2. Christ shall profit you nothing. If Christ is not everything, he is nothing. It doesn't profit you anything. And the outcome of that is in verse 4. You will be cut off from Christ and have turned your back on grace. Christ has become of no effect unto you. You're fallen from grace. If Jesus Christ is not the sole way of salvation, then he is nothing to you. And that can be seen in Islam. Islam speaks wonderfully of Jesus as a prophet. But he's not enough. And so they have a whole raft of tasks and deeds and rules and regulations to follow. And they're all weighed down by the whole system. And there's no grace. They don't stand on the ground of grace. They're standing in themselves, in their works, in their achievements. There's no middle path, the apostle is telling you, between faith and works, between grace and merit. There's no third way. Martin Luther, his commentary in Galatians, says, Christ justifies both against my evil deeds and without my good deeds. Isn't that actually quite wonderful? He justifies. Whether you're looking at our evil deeds or our good deeds, he justifies, because neither of them count for anything. In answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? The evangelical, the biblical answer is to depend entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wholly sufficient. Roman Catholicism says, no. Faith and works. And so they speak most eloquently of the treasury of merit. Well, here's a little homework for you. It's Daniel 4, verse 27. Wherefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. You know, a Roman Catholic reading of this verse is not how you understand the verse. A Roman Catholic theologian writing in this verse says this: redeem your sins by almsgiving, and your iniquities by generosity to the poor. Catholicism speaks of the currency of redemption as a penitential act. So what's the evangelical reading of Daniel 4:27? There's your homework, because that's a test as to whether or not you understand if Jesus Christ is sufficient. Why true Christians listen. You know, preaching is actually quite important. I don't say that merely as a preacher, but because it is biblically important. What you hear matters. Teach us how to hear and what to hear so that you can judge. Yes, you are to judge, you are to test, you are to examine. Is this biblically and confessionally correct? That's why we have creeds and confessions. They protect the preacher and they protect the hearer. You are supposed to know the stable, so to speak, from which the preacher comes. Why true Christians listen. And the test is always, does this preacher, does the hearer believe that Jesus Christ is sufficient? That's the basic question. Is Christ enough? Or does the preacher say, well, Jesus is good for you, but you also need A, B, and C? That's why you need the Jenny Geddes to lift the stool and throw it at the preacher. Say, I'm not having that. Either the Lord is enough or not. And the biblical answer is, Christ Jesus is sufficient. The third thing he tells us in verses 5 and 6, how true Christians obey. It's the wonderful thing about Scripture. It's so very practical. You know, every doctrine is practical. And all practice is theological. The idea you can separate the two is not true. It's false. How true Christians obey. And there are two means, he tells us in verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So the first thing is, through the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, will not accomplish anything. Without the Holy Spirit, we lack wisdom, we lack strength. There may be lots of activity. There may be claims made in the name of Christ. But the arm of flesh will always fail. This is why preachers should not lose confidence in preaching. Sermons may not be great, that's okay. But the word is great. And as long as the word is read and the word explained and expounded and applied, we leave the rest to the Holy Spirit to drive it home to the human heart, to persuade and convince. It's a spiritual work. This is why we're not embarrassed, I trust, if someone asks you, well, what was the sermon about in an hour's time? You say, well, I can't remember anything, but I do remember the passage. It was Galatians 5, and that's all that matters. And what was the central point? That Jesus Christ is enough. And what we are to do about it. It is left to the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's telling these Galatians. And he's already done this, hasn't he? Way back in an earlier chapter, he says, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? There's this dependence on that sovereign, mysterious, gracious work of the Holy Spirit, enlightening the mind, renewing the will, stirring up our affections by driving home the truth to the heart, convincing us. And the second is by faith. He tells us, in verse 6, faith which worketh by love. The true Christian knows what they believe and loves the truth. Westminster Confession of Faith 14:2, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word. Nice phrase, isn't it? What do you believe? I believe everything the Bible teaches. That's the Christian response. And there's always this academic debate that goes on all the time. But what about Jonah? You don't seriously believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Yes. What's your problem? It's in the Word. But it seems so ridiculous. Haven't you been educated? Haven't you been to university? Haven't you studied all these other subjects? Do you really believe it? Yes. And here's why. The Lord believed it. Didn't he? And in fact, the Bible actually tells us the Lord prepared a great fish. Can't the Lord do such a thing? Didn't he make the world? Didn't he make you and I? So that we can say we are fearfully and wonderfully made? If he can do that. If he can raise the dead. Did not the Lord rise from the dead? Yes, we believe the book of Jonah. But truth must be loved, friends. Faith worketh by love. In 2 Thessalonians, you have a very troubling statement. One that is perhaps overlooked because of the context, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because, here's the reason, they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The truth is to be heard, that is true. The truth is to be believed. The truth is to be loved. And don't we sing it constantly? Oh, how love I thy law, it is my study all the day. We are to love the truth. That's what makes all the difference. Yes, the truth is spoken in love. The Christian shows love. But love is not some undefined quality. Love is seen in loving the truth. We love truth. We love the Lord. Faith worketh by love. Love is the expression of things we believe. Faith. Well, let me come to application of this. Firstly, the crucial need for argumentation. I'm not saying we should be argumentative people. There are many evangelicals say, oh, we don't like doctrine, you know, doctrine divides. They say there's no need for polemics, you know, all those arguments and debates. Why can't everybody just get along? Remember B.B. Warfield, when he was asked about that famous General Assembly, did he come up to him and said, oh, Mr. Warfield, I do hope there won't be any trouble. He says, madam, there better be trouble. Why? Because there are things that are wrong. And somebody better stand up and say it. Now, Warfield wasn't outwardly an argumentative person. Very skillful writer, very knowledgeable. Machen said, anything worth believing is worth fighting for. Isn't this why our nation went to war? Freedom was worth fighting for. So a whole generation went to war. And all the loafers nowadays think it was all useless. Augustine believed truth worth fighting for. Chrysostom, remember that great slogan of one, against the world, Athanasius, contramundum, worth fighting for. That's what Paul did. Stood for truth. Archibald Alexander, he died in 1851, by the way, but he once asked a question. I think that that question he asked continues to haunt evangelicals to the present time. Here's what he asked. Why are Christians generally so diminutive of stature and so feeble in their religion? It's a troubling question, isn't it? If we have the truth, if we believe the truth, if the Lord has given us truth, why are we generally so feeble, so ashamed of the truth? The crucial need for some argumentation. But then secondly, admission of helplessness. What is justification by faith alone and Christ alone really about? What's it all about to talk about being justified by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Friends, it all comes down simply to this. It's an admission we cannot save ourselves. That's what it's all about. We cannot rely upon ourselves. We cannot contribute anything by ourselves. This is what biblical justification is about. To receive Christ by faith is saying, I have nothing to give, nothing to offer. There's nothing I can do. Jesus Christ has done everything. And I must cast myself upon him. I must stand on grace, pleading for mercy in that finished, satisfactory work of Christ. It's to submit ourselves and to confess Christ the only Savior. Isn't it so wonderfully simple? It's not simplistic, but it's so simple. William Perkins wrote on these words, he must be a perfect Savior or no Savior. And that's what it always comes down to. Jesus Christ must be everything or he's nothing. And if Christ doesn't do everything for us, he will do nothing for you. It's all or nothing. Why should you get into heaven? Are you going to heaven? What will be your plea when you get, as it were, to the court of heaven? Remember those who said, but, you know, we have worked miracles. We have prophesied. What does the Lord say? Depart from me. I never knew you. You don't belong to me. I have nothing to do with you. You can't get into heaven. So what's going to be your plea? There will reach a point in your life when you will come to your last breath. And there's a sense in which death is terrifying. So how are we going to face it? The plea we make is central. Christ is everything. And thirdly, real faith. The apostle says, faith worketh by love. Do not think then that this saving faith is an idle sort of thing. It's a lazy sort of thing. To the contrary, this faith which saves proves and demonstrates itself. He says, worketh by love. And here we must add a very important caution. We are not justified by love, irrespective of what the minister may have said at a recent famous wedding. We are not saved by love. We are not justified by love. Nor are we justified by faith and love. nor, as the Roman Catholic Catechism teaches, faith formed by love. Love has become the God, hasn't it? It has been isolated and elevated to being the supreme attribute. This is what the entire Sodomite movement does. It says, we love. That's the only thing that matters. So if you love, and love is of God, therefore we are divine beings. We must be right because of love. Like that popular song, when some of you were around in the 60s, all you need is love. It's the mantra of our culture. Here is the test. It is not, do you love? Do you have love? But is it the fruit of justifying faith? That's the test. What is the basis of the love? The source of the love. What's the thing that's driving the love, producing the love? It must be faith. And immediately you can see that this love is distinguished from self-love, loving oneself. You know that hideous monster of self-love. And also distinguished from love of the world, love not the world. This love that flows from justifying faith loves the law of God. Loves the truth of God. Loves the Son of God. Loves the Spirit of God. Loves the cause of God. Loves the people of God. But it also hates. Oh yes, it hates. You know, if somebody says they are in love with someone, it means they don't have that same kind of love for somebody else. There was a sect in the Puritan era called the Family of Love. And its leader said, openly, publicly, up and down the country, that until one can lie with every woman as one lies with one's wife, one does not truly love. This was a religious cult, a family of love. Biblical love hates. It hates sin. Hates every false way. Hates them that hates God. Love, the fruit of faith. It's a jealous love. It's a true love. But faith must be present first. Do you believe God? Do you? Do you love the Son of God? Do you trust Christ for salvation? The true Christian has these marks. Starts with the Lord. It works itself out. Faith worketh by love. Loving Christ, loving God, loving His Word. May the Lord bless His Word to your hearts.